I'd like to read to you from Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and I'll read to you from starting in verse 8. Hebrews 5, starting in verse 8. Though he, Christ Jesus, were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. We just pray and ask again for the Spirit's help. Let's pray. Our Father, now we come with open Bibles before us, and we ask that you would train our minds now upon these things that are of greatest importance to us. All else is sinking sand. All other is ephemeral vapor. We ask, Lord, that you would bring to us that which is solid, that which is real, that which will last even through the ages of eternity. Help us to grasp it. Help us to be touched by it tonight. Go home changed. And we ask that you would do your work way above and beyond me. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I suppose you know that in the book of Hebrews, you have a sermon essentially being delivered to some people who had professed their faith in Christ and most likely legitimately done so, but who now were beginning to be tempted to go back to their Jewish roots. These were individuals who had known the Old Testament law. They had followed the patterns of Scripture as God had set them down in the Old Testament and had come to believe that Jesus Christ was indeed the Jewish Messiah, as he claimed to be. That after all those pointings in the Old Testament toward the coming of a Messiah, the Messiah had come, that Jesus was it, they embraced this belief and followed it. But there came a time when the pressures were so great that many of these people began to wander backward and think, well, maybe this isn't as true as we thought it was. The book of Hebrews is written essentially for these kind of struggling individuals. And so if you're tonight at all in a searching mode, if you're at all in that kind of place where you wish you knew more truth than you know, wish that you could grasp more of you know, metaphysical realities, if we could use that terminology, than you do, if you have come to the Christian faith and then begun to doubt and believe maybe it's not quite what it's cracked up to be, believe me, I understand, and believe me, the writer of Hebrews understands. And so he comes to say some things to them that are poignant. And the particular passage tonight is a real kick in the gut. He is not pulling any punches. He's pushing hard. When he looks at these people to say, you ought to be teachers, but you actually have need for someone to teach you. You ought to be consuming strong meat when you sit down at the table of these things. But instead, you have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Now, this is a severe indictment against these folks, and it is not at all unlike the kinds of situations that we face today. I'm not coming to you tonight with the belief that you are a congregation who is desperately sliding and desperately in need of my enlightenment to come and tell you, here's how you need to fix it. But at the same time, I am coming to you as real. It's time, you know, we don't want to be unreal or unrealistic, because I would say that your congregation here is just exactly like every other congregation in the world. And that is, some of you are here genuinely and sincerely. Some of you believe in Christ with all your heart. You long to love him better than you do. You're glad to be here because you think tonight will help you love him more for the time you leave than you did when you came. Others of you are here because you have to be here. Others of you have come for other reasons, and perhaps those reasons will turn from maybe less than good to good while you're here. There are some of us who are growing in our faith. We are finding our faith nurtured and nourished by the good words of God, the fellowship of the brothers and sisters, the witness of baptism as we did today. These things are building up our faith. Others of us, it's kind of going over our head. It's passing us by. Whatever the case, I suspect that all of us, if we really are honest with ourselves, will find ourselves on this page. We'll find ourselves somehow here. So let me quickly unpack to you the problem. The problem the writer of Hebrews presents to us is teachers who can't teach and adults who can't eat. These are severe problems. Teachers who can't teach and adults who cannot eat. Think about this for a minute. I suppose as we think through these things, we'll see that there in verse 12, he says, when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. I teach school, as you know, many of you know, for a living. And so a teacher is one who simply shares what he or she has learned. A teacher is one who shares what he or she has learned. It better put probably is what he or she is learning, because the effective teacher is the one who's a lifelong learner himself or herself. A teacher is one who shares what he or she is learning. You can almost hear the writer saying in the text, do you really think that the truth of Christ is so simple that you've already learned everything there is to learn? You've probably sat under teachers like this who believe themselves to have so fully grasped their topic that they present it in this dull and rather unaffected way, and you sit there bored out of your mind. Anybody ever sat under a boring teacher before? We know what that's like. Teacher isn't gripped by what he or she is teaching. Really doesn't need to be in the profession. It's a little like Charles Spurgeon said about the preacher. He used a metaphor. He said a person who is afraid of heights ought to seek employment on the ground. And indeed it is the case that the teacher who hasn't been gripped by the subject matter, who doesn't love it, heart, soul, mind, and strength, and isn't growing in it, doesn't really need to be trying to teach it. So the writer says, when for the time you ought to be teachers? You ought to be teachers. There are a couple of implications here. One is that every believer should be a teacher. I want you to think about that for a minute. Every believer should be a teacher. If you are baptized today, if you're a part of the Lord's church, you ought to be a teacher. This doesn't mean that you have a degree in teaching. It doesn't mean that you stand up publicly to teach the Word of God necessarily. Not everyone is called to the full-time, lifelong work of the gospel ministry, of presenting the message from Sunday to Sunday or week to week, or living out the gospel as pastors do. But everyone who has been touched by the grace of God is in this beautiful position of being a teacher to someone. I'm sure you're familiar with many of the passages, such as older women teaching younger women, older men teaching younger men. Children, bear in mind that you yourselves become teachers very quickly. Aiden is 4 years old, my son, and he is very quick to pick up what someone who's slightly older than he has done or said, particularly if it's a little off color or out of context. It's tragic when, you know, I use a certain word that maybe in its context is just okay, or he hears one of his peers use it. And then he uses it out of context because he doesn't understand those things. And it sounds like, what are you teaching this child? You have teachers at all levels. That's the point, that even you children are teaching other children. You're teaching people who are younger than you, or people that you are responsible for helping care for. Certainly this goes right on up to the oldest person in the room. There's a sense in which every individual is called to be a teacher. Now, the second implication is, to move quickly through this, is that every teacher should have a teacher. It doesn't do for a teacher to be just a teacher. In this text, when he's talking about spiritual teaching, it's not just a matter of someone has had his head open, the information poured in, and now it's going to be spewed forth, and that's all there is to it. This is a dynamic process, my brothers and sisters. It isn't something that's static. A teacher is ever growing, and so in order for that to happen, a teacher has to have a teacher. So I would ask you, I've said every one of you believers should be a teacher. Now let me ask you, who is your teacher? Who are your teachers? Who are you looking to as individuals who can actually import wisdom to your soul that can make a difference in your life and as you try to share it with other people? who are your teachers? Every teacher should have a teacher. Did not Jesus himself say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your soul. Take my yoke and learn of me, he says. This is the way that Jesus has set it up. That those who have been baptized this day have taken a yoke upon themselves. By grace, they've been given the desire for this. And now, Jesus says, learn of me. The night that I came before the church so many years ago and was baptized the following day, I remember my dad saying in the car on the ride home, he said, son, this will be the greatest adventure of your life. And he has been entirely right. The greatest adventure of your life. Why? Because you don't ever learn it all. I talked to a man one time who was a preacher, a pastor, and I don't know. I felt like there was some staleness there. We get that way sometimes. And this man said, you know, I have studied the Bible to the point of saturation. I walked away thinking, how do you do that? Okay, understand, my sponge is pretty small. I do admit that. So it can get filled up pretty fast. But the fact is, that is not an excuse. A sponge is not just for absorption. You do realize that, right? And if we compare ourselves to sponges as students of the Word of God, we're sponging it up, but that's for the purpose of sponging it out, right? There's an input and an output function that is connected with sponges. We can't study to the point of saturation, or if we do, we've missed the mark somewhere along the line. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me in this progressive, continual sense, ongoing sense. It is an enduring experience for the child of God to be learning right on down until that last mile. Now, the fact is, this is the beauty of this, as speaking as a teacher right now, and then I'll get off of this. The beauty of this is there is nothing that ignites the fire of a teacher like learning does. Nothing ignites the fire of a teacher like learning does. I remember years ago when Brother Zach and Sister Judy and Hannah and I were in the Philippines, and one of the Filipino preachers stood up and began to preach eloquently, and he preached and he mentioned the fact that he had made a mistake in his ministry, and the mistake was that he often did what he called kanguz. Can you figure that out? Kanguz. Canned goods. In the pulpit. You know, I guess you all know that the vegetables that come from the garden are better than the ones that have been sealed in a can sitting on a shelf for the last decade. You know that, right? The sad part is that sometimes it's possible that a pastor would take canned goods. It's possible that a teacher, as the writer here says, is actually only popping open a can, and what's being delivered is stale. What's being delivered is past its shelf life. And is it new and refreshing? There's nothing for a teacher like getting a new angle on a thought, or getting a piece of information, or a way of looking, a framework for understanding something to ignite his soul and heart and bring forth that word of life. So in what ways are you teaching? If the implications are every believer should be a teacher and every believer should have a teacher, in what ways are you teaching and in what ways are you being taught? I didn't ask, are you teaching? I asked, in what ways are you teaching? It's worth thinking about. This extends for all of us, by the way, all the way from simple modeling, which is a lot harder than it sounds, just living out the faith. This is teaching. That's a lot harder than it sounds. All the way across, older women teaching younger women, you know, older men teaching younger men, pastors teaching the flock, on and on and on it goes, all the way out to evangelism. This amazing congregation here of energy, you have been planted in a place. You've been just blooming where you're planted. You have been planted in a place where the task of reaching out into this community, into this neighborhood, which you have often labored to do, is challenging, but has great promise of reward. All the way from modeling, all the way to evangelism, reaching out to the lost, reaching out to those who have never heard, reaching out to those who are beyond the pales of the gospel of the present. All the way across this course, we see when for the time you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again. It's a serious indictment, isn't it? And so there are teachers who cannot teach, but there are also adults that cannot eat. And frankly, one probably is dependent on the other. If you have adults who aren't eating, this is people who have mature digestive systems. This is not just adults, by the way. If you're over, what, a year old? It doesn't take long for that system to mature enough to like ice cream and things. And so if you are if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying today, you certainly are in a place where food is of interest to you. There is serious evidence of disease when an individual with a mature digestive system doesn't want to eat. This is evidence of sickness. And the writer here is saying that what has happened is that there are some individuals here who ought to be eating sumptuously at the table that Christ has spread. And they haven't been doing so. Now, I often read this, and I don't think it was a correct reading. I have often read this passage as if these people, rather than eating the green beans and the mashed potatoes and the fried chicken and the meat on the table, if you follow the metaphor, they've just sat around and drunk the milk of the word all day long and gotten weak. I'm almost convinced that that is not what the writer is saying. He says you need milk. You've become one that needs milk rather than strong meat, but he doesn't say milk is what got you in this condition. Now, we all know that just physically speaking, that could happen. If all of us who are adults only drank milk, our digestion would suffer. Our health would suffer. But it seems to me that what the writer is pointing us to is that what's gone on here is a group of people have begun to eat junk food. That's the problem. Not eating the milk of the word, it's been eating junk food that isn't related to the word. Now, does this ring a bell with our 21st century problem? We are so fed, we're so richly supplied with junk food on every hand, spiritual junk food. All kinds of things to fill up our souls, all kinds of things to fill up our thinking, to distort the way we think, to cause us to look this way or that. Our eating habits are not good in America as a general rule in the physical realm. And our eating habits in the spiritual realm are not too good either. Blame this on Brother Zach tonight, because I was going to do something really simple. He said, no, we're used to hearing a sermon on Sunday night. So I said, okay. Our eating habits aren't good, but the fact that you can sit through actually thinking with me, I mean, I think some of you are, you're actually thinking with me. There's some progression going on here. You're following this through. To actually be able to do that on a Sunday night is evidence of some good eating before now. Some capable work up until now in terms of eating spiritual food. And so, when you have adults who can't eat, you have a problem. You have illness. You have sickness. According to the text, these are individuals who have become such as have need of milk. I think what he's going to say is that you've been eating junk food for so long, in order to be resuscitated, in order to get any degree of health back again, you can't just start out with steak and fried chicken. You need to start out with the milk of the word. Start out with the most elementary, the most basic principles of the word. Think about the glories of a Savior who loves you and so forth. Start simple and work your way upward to the full meal that will nourish you and make you strong to do exploits for Christ. This seems to be the idea. I do love this metaphor, but it's a little bit scary to me. And I've heard a lot of silly things done with it over the years, and so I want to try to avoid those. I'd like to ask you a question, because here's what most of you are probably asking yourself if you're thinking with me. Well, then, if these are people who need resuscitation, and it's milk that's going to do it, and the metaphor continues, milk is obviously Scripture. Which scriptures are milk and which scriptures are meat? And I've heard that question beat around so long, it probably has come to the point of absurdity. I don't see anywhere in the Bible where God ever took a particular passage and said, now, everybody prepare. This is milk. This is for the babies in Christ. And another passage, you know, this is meat, and don't even touch this. I, when I first started preaching, an old preacher gave me this list of things, do's and don'ts. He gave it to me for young preachers. And one of them was, don't preach on a parable for 5 years. Don't even touch the parables of Jesus until you've been preaching for at least 5 years. Well, that was a little shocking to me. I guess he thought the parables were the meat of the word. I don't know. No scripture ever tells you, though, what's milk and what's meat. And so therefore, I'm not sure the writer of Hebrews is trying to get us to come up with, let's identify which is which. His simple point is that you've got to get in with the basics. You've got to get in on some, you've got to get in on wherever you can get in on. That's the point. A baby gets in on this eating business by milk. And so don't take the metaphor too far. Simply saying the baby gets in on food where the baby can get in on food. And that should be the same rule for us as we wrestle with this thing, where our hearts grow cold. We get back in on the Word wherever we can get in on it. Now, my dad is a very pragmatic fellow and pastor. And so he one time was told by a man in the church who wasn't a member of the church but had been attending for a while, and was an older man, and he said, without much education, and he said, I would read the Bible, but I can't understand it, is what he said. And my dad said, well, now the Bible says thou shalt not kill. Do you understand that? He said, well, yeah. Dad said, read it. Read what you understand. That's the principle. Go where there are places that have been sweet to you before. Find the places where you can get in on what God has said, what He has revealed of Himself in the Word. But what's interesting and intriguing, and I'll throw this out there and then try to bring some summary to this and be done. What's interesting to me is that the writer here says, you have need of milk, and he compares it to the first principles of the oracles of God. The first principles of the oracles of God. What might those be? Is there anything first that comes up in the Bible that might be a way to get a wandering believer to feel the magnetism of Christ again? Well, every commentary, with the exception of one, I did see a hint in one, but every commentary I could find when I was studying this immediately takes us to Hebrews chapter 6. You may know this. First principles of the oracles of God, it goes to Hebrews 6, the first couple of verses there, where it talks about things like baptisms, and it talks about eternal judgment. It talks about repentance from dead works, and some things that I think are actually very heady. I mean, this eternal judgment, this is not like milk-ish kind of stuff, if you know what I mean. I mean, there is a great white throne judgment that is clearly spelled out in the Bible, and every individual will stand before the great judge at the end of time. Those in Christ will be ushered into the glories of heaven, and those outside of Christ will be banished to a punishment customized for them. This is not milkish kind of stuff, folks. This is not where a baby goes. I've looked at that many times, and I thought, why did the writer say the first principles of the oracles of God? He can't be talking about these really complicated things. I mean, when you start reading the scholars on this, you come to the conclusion that nobody's going to come to a conclusion. I mean, it's complicated. So I thought, where is the first principle of the oracles of God? And I just began to think, and so nobody agrees with me, so you don't have to either. But listen, I always like to go back to page one. The first principles of the oracles of God. Go back to where God first spoke. What does God do? In the beginning, you can finish it. God created the heaven and the earth. Why? God created the heaven and the earth for His own glory. We learn that in all kinds of places in the Bible. How does this work? And this is where I may lose you, because it is late on Sunday night and I'm tired and you're tired and our brains aren't working all that well. But if you try hard, here may be a neat connection for you. Do you know how it is that God reveals His glory? Brother Harris made reference earlier to this. I mean, just look at that. Open your eyes. Just open your eyes. God is revealing His glory in creation everywhere, isn't He? Oh, I live in the Blue Ridge Mountains of Virginia. I travel the Blue Ridge Parkway to work every day. I'm in tears most mornings, literally in tears most mornings, because the beauty is so incredible. It just blows me apart. Tears my soul. I can't believe that God would be so kind that a sin-cursed earth like this, inhabited by individuals who are so imperfect and so flawed, could be granted. It could be just the givenness of creation. Oh, God, how great You are. But how is God showing Himself through a tree growing there, a sun's ray cutting through the shade in the afternoon and lighting up the room? And how is God... Well, I believe it's all in the power of metaphor. And if you know me, you know that you knew I was going to say that, right? I believe it's all in the power of metaphor. Now, if you know what a metaphor is, you know that's simply a comparison. That God has built a world in which things are comparable to other things. That's the kind of world He's made. Something can be compared to something else. And little kids, you know about this. It's the way you learn the world. It's the way you figure it out. Aiden, it's a thrill to watch this guy learning because invariably he's finding resemblances between things that I'm missing. This is the way he's learning. Oh, that's like that. I have a Ford Ranger at the house I bought about a year ago. It's a really wonderful old beat-up truck with a couple hundred thousand miles on it. It's a mid-sized truck. To Aiden, it's a big truck. And Joseph Strebel was at camp and had this monster like F-250 or something like that truck down there. Aiden went up to him and said, "My daddy has a truck like that, but it's a lot bigger." He's seeing these resemblances, you know. He's seeing these things are alike. That's a truck, not a car. It's a truck, not a chair. It's a truck, not a hippopotamus. He's understanding it's this and not that. Learning by comparing one thing to another. And we do the same. If you were forced today to teach a native who has never, a native from a jungle who has never seen any modern advances at all, to tell them about, for instance, how electricity works, how would you explain to a jungle native how electricity works? I won't go through the details of it, but the only way, the only tool you have at your disposal is comparison, metaphor. Well, this stuff is kind of like magic. It flows through grapevines, you know. It goes from tree to tree. And, you know, there's a hut, and inside the hut there's a candle, and whenever that magic hits the candle, it turns on. I mean, it's all you can do is do metaphor, right? When God would try to explain Himself to us, He who is holy, thrice holy, He who is other, He who is completely separate from His creation, when God would build a creation and then try to explain Himself to us, what would He do? He would give us all these lovely comparisons, all these ways to see God through something that's a little bit like one aspect of Himself. Jesus does this all the time. I am the door. I've decided lately that's a lot more complicated than I ever thought it was. You ever try to build a door? A door is a fantastic piece of expression of technology. Now, we have doors and we understand how they work, and it's amazing how they allow us this passage from, you know, whether it's inside to outside or whatever else. Passage is permitted by door. Jesus says, "I am the door." And that's beautiful and all of that. But we oftentimes think about, I borrowed this from a friend, we oftentimes think about Jesus using metaphors and we think, well, he's sitting here teaching and he's looking around and he's thinking, oh, door, I'll use the door. They'll get that maybe. Or vine, oh yeah, vine, I'll use the vine. How about that, a vine? And then one day it really dawned on me, and this is beautiful. It dawned on me that he probably was not doing that at all. It wouldn't surprise me if the Lord invented doors just so he could explain himself this way. He's the one who made everything, right? It wouldn't surprise me if God made vines and branches just so he could explain how it is that believers are connected to Christ, the living vine, and how our life is bound up with His. This is the God who has made everything. And my theory is that God has made everything capable of being compared to everything. That's the theory. You can't prove me wrong, and I can't prove it, but... Okay, well, what does this have to do? What if God's first principle, the very first principle, is that God has built a world in which everything is this ray that, if we trace it back, takes us right straight into the Son of Righteousness, to His very character. The study of mathematics takes us right into the glories of the orderliness of the Godhead. The study of engineering, the study of computer programming, the study of biology takes us, of course, into these amazing mysteries of life. Takes us right into the heart of the life giver Himself. And the study of medicine and healing and the way the body has been built in such a way to heal itself with this little nudge that comes about through chemical processes and so forth. Takes us right back to the God. The study of human communication, I've spent my life doing this. And the study of human communication. Well, why is it that human beings are even communicating beings at all? Why is it that we're made this way to want to talk? I get up here thinking, I've got to say it. I'm going to burst if I don't get this out to you. And why are we built that way? Well, simply that there is a Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in this eternal, glorious, sweet conversation that has always gone on and will never end. And He spills out of that conversation this creation in which we are a part. Well, what if you understand that everything that's around you is a shadow of good things to come? Or a messed up, you know, it could be a perversion of it. That's everything that you see that's bad is simply a perversion of something good. So if you, what if you saw everything as a shadow of good things to come? Well, if you did, you would have learned the theme of the book of Hebrews. Because the writer is on every page trying to get these original early first century Jewish believers to see that just like the earth is here for a time to point us to God, so the tabernacle was here for a time to point us to Christ. So the sacrifices were here for a time to point us to Christ. But when the real has come, the shadow is no longer needed. The symbol is no longer needed there. Well, there may be some sentimental value in returning to it for possibly educational value. But to return to offering sacrifices when Jesus, the perfect sacrifice, offered himself without spot to God for the sins of his people would be blasphemy. The writer is saying, what if the first principle you need to return to is God is a metaphorical, not God is metaphorical, but God has built a metaphorical world. And those things that you have loved and appreciated in your youth were shadows of good things to come. Boy, when you get there, you have seen something of the glory of the book of Hebrews. The shadows of good things to come. Now here we sit in a comfortable church building, thinking together about these things. We have rejoiced today. My chief prayer was that I wouldn't just weep and weep and weep to where I couldn't even talk. God has blessed me to get through now two sermons today without embarrassing my wife and myself. We've gone through a sweet, sweet, sweet season together. Brothers and sisters, it's just a shadow of good things to come. It's just a shadow of good things to come. Now, wherever you can get in on that, milkishly, get in on that. Do. If you've grown cold in your Bible reading, then establish a habit. This is the place where you say, well, if the fireworks aren't going off, I'm not going to do it. Wrong. Habit. Building the habits. Because the very final verse where we end says, people by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's who eats the meat. That's who gets the feast. That's who sits down at the great banquet, is the one who by reason of use has exercised senses so that they discern both good and evil, something harder to do than we might think. I love the way the Lord does this, though. Here I am telling you, read your Bible. Some of you are saying, yeah, that's like eating sawdust. I used to think that, too. And there are times, I admit, when reading the Bible is like eating sawdust a little bit. But here's the thing. You know what the Lord said? Here's what I want you to do. I love the eternal, glorious kindness of God. He says, here's your task. Exercise your senses. Well, how do you exercise your senses? Let's take the sense of taste. You eat. Which some of you are ready to do. You eat. You taste and see that the Lord is good. Exercising the senses is not a task. It's not most of us who have to be whipped to go to the table to eat. We're thrilled to go eat. We get this pleasure from the process of eating. And so the Lord says, go taste. Exercise the sense of hearing. Listen to beautiful things. It will tune your ears and it will restore your soul. View beautiful things. Look at what I've made and see it as a ray. Trace that ray all the way right back up to the Son of Righteousness himself. Exercise your senses. Habit. It's habit, folks. So yesterday afternoon, Hannah and Aiden and Brother Zach and I went over to see Brother Richard Creekmore. And so this is a man that if the Lord doesn't change some things, may not be with us much longer. And a man that I've known for now 25 years or so. and love him. And a couple things he said were a little, you know, not quite all there, the medicines and whatever else going on. Brother Zach said, that sounds a little crazy, doesn't it? He said, yeah, it does. But then, here was what was so fascinating, was what happened through the course of that entire visit is when the default was met. You know, you get off of everything else, you come back, the default. He was coming to talk about God, Christ. He talked how strong he is, how good he is. All these things were just the default. It was like, that's the buzz, that's the hum of the engine when it's idling. When all the horns have stopped blowing, the lights have stopped flashing, and the engines have stopped revving, just go back to idle and nobody's paying attention. It's God is so good. God is gracious. God is kind. Jesus Christ is my Savior, is my only hope in life and in death. And brothers and sisters, you don't get there by eating junk food. You get there. You get there by forming the habit of being in the Word of God. Don't get tangled up about whether it's milk or whether it's meat. Just get in there. And God will bless you to be a teacher who can teach and an eater who can eat and one who has discernment between good and evil. Let's pray. And Father, again, we now ask that you would do great and mighty things with our lives. We are feeble, we're pitiful people, and yet, Lord, you have taken mercy, you've shown mercy and had compassion upon us. And so you take us from our ruined condition and you form us increasingly into the image of Christ over the course of life through sanctification. And we're grateful, God. We pray now that you would use us all. Let nobody here be useless cumberers of the earth. Let us not waste our time, O God. Let us be faithful in the service of the Lord, and let us eat and drink deeply of your love. I pray that no one here would leave without seriously considering the claims of Christ upon their own life. And Lord God, I pray that you would grant us the faith to lay hold of your truth and you yourself. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.